Well, I should feel a little uncomfortable. It's about a wedding, and I usually don't feel real comfortable talking about weddings, and yet, what a marvelous passage this is. You know, I have found that some of the most enigmatic passages, the more I dig into them, I find that these are just the things that I needed. The tendency is to shun away from them, to say, okay, that's a nice, interesting story. Jesus was at a wedding. Wasn't that nice? He happened to be invited at a wedding. His mother was invited too. His disciples were invited too. They were all invited. Happy day. It was a nice wedding. Wait a minute. Something came up. The mom comes up and she goes, hey, we've got a problem here. It's like moms define out those problems. And she points out the fact that we're running out of wine and things are not going well. This is a catastrophe. Jesus turns and he says, oh woman. Actually, it is oh woman. It's in the vocative case, which seems to convey that he is calling out her name. Her name. I guess one of the things we forget is that he's creator. And oh woman is her name. For God has ordained that she be taken out of man. Isha is the Hebrew word for woman, which is a form of ish, which is man. So taken out of man you shall be. And man called her such because she was taken from him. For what purpose? That she might be the helpmate, that she might minister to him, that she might be, as it were, a girding of strength to him. I believe it's the reason why she was taken out of his rib. Because the very word rib refers to a beam and oftentimes is used to describe the beam in a building that holds up the building. Where she is there to hold him up, isn't she? That's why the word helpmate, because it conveys the helper or the strong beam that comes up and girds. And oftentimes described as the one who comes like a waistband around the husband to gird him up, gird up his strength for that particular purpose. Well, the woman at this particular juncture was doing just what she normally does. She sees problems, she sees issues, and she recognizes them, and she says, we've got to help. And Jesus turns to her and he says, yeah, but I don't think this is our business. And I think that's one of the oftentimes problems of our strength is oftentimes the very strengths that we have. That is to say, recognizing certain problems and issues and being motherly about it, wanting to support and strengthen, oftentimes fall into realms in which we're not supposed to be. Oftentimes the very things that we're supposed to focus on, and in the particular case of a woman with her husband, is she's supposed to support her husband. And yet oftentimes you see women dancing around all kinds of other places supporting everything else but their husband. Husband's going home and he says, where's my wife? Where is she? And the purpose was for her to support him. Well, Jesus turns to her and he says, what is this to you and me, woman? I understand you have a role, but this is not the role for this. And yet it seems as if Jesus acquiesces. He seems to cave, as perhaps guys seem to do, but that's not the case within the passage. Jesus turns to her and literally begins to perform a sign. Because his statement goes on to say, this is not my hour. This is not my time. Now when he makes that statement, we have to ask ourselves, hour of what? And within the context, I believe that he literally is saying, this is not my wedding. I believe that ultimately this passage is pointing to, and Christ is going to be given a sign to his wedding. You say, well, I don't think he's talking about him being the bridegroom. Well, wait a minute. Let's go to chapter 3. Let's see if that could possibly be. Because we see in chapter 2 that these pots of purification are somehow in the mix. And we're going to throw them in and find out where they come into play. But if you go to chapter 3, there's a debate about the purification among the disciples of John and the Jews, and it says in John chapter 3, verse 25, there arose therefore discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said to him, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Verse 29, look at the key verse. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. This is the passage that we're going to be heading towards. So clearly, to introduce the ministry in a wedding setting is not something that's by mistake. It's not a happenstance. It is not something that he bumped into any more than he bumped into Nathaniel or Andrew or any of the other disciples. This is something that had been ordained before the foundation of the world. So we come to this particular incident in which there's a great need, and Jesus begins to convey, this is not my hour, but I am going to point to you a sign that will reveal what my hour is all about. And he will unfold this passage in this way. Now, the Gospel of John is clearly about the fact that we need to believe. And the question is, what are we believing in and how do we believe? What is belief all about? And John chapter 1 really conveys that belief is about receiving, and it's about receiving the truth of God that is really self-evident and has been manifested throughout all of creation, that God, even in the creation of all things, has revealed that he has a purpose, that he has a plan, that he is, in essence, a creator of design and love. In fact, if you can look at creation and not summarize that, then you're not looking close enough at creation. For God demonstrates his love for us in many ways. And as we've often quoted Psalms chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and his firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And we see the details of his hands in everything that he's created. And we have to say, marvelous creator, designer are you. And we fall in love with him all again. We also know that he's a God that chooses and desires to reveal himself, that he desires to manifest light to us. And it is a truth full of grace and truth that he sent to us. And that truth rings true in our house, into our heart, and it's recognizable to those that are seeking truth. And John even proclaims, I can't even tell you why I say that this is the one, except for the fact that God says this is the one, and he's made him manifest to me, and God reveals that he desires to have a relationship with you, and he desires to reveal his grace and his truth to us. Now, the question is, how can I be sure about his intent? I mean, you know, if in fact he's full of grace and truth and he's going to manifest that truth to me, what is the intent of his will for me? Because that's part of faith too. I mean, part of faith is receiving his truth, but then part of it is realizing his intent. In other words, what do you have in store for me? It's one thing for a person to walk up and say, I want you to trust me. It's another thing when they say, I have your best at heart, I want you to trust me. That really encourages me to trust him more. And as we look at this passage, it almost seems as if Scripture is being contradictory, because what we see earlier is it seems as if the disciples are already believing, but we end with this passage in which now the disciples believe. And we go, wait a minute, I thought you were already believing. And I say, they were. But now they begin to receive, or more specifically, to understand and realize his intent for them. And it is for this purpose that this wedding is being established in this context. We see the glory of God. We see the fact that he's the creator of all things. We now go to what is called, and John refers to it as, the third day. And we talked about this in the days of creation. I believe that we're never out of the days of creation, because it is the creator that John introduces us to. And when he says the third day, you have to say the third day of what? Third day of what? Well, it can't be the third day of the happenings, because he's already gone the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. We're already in the fourth day at least. So what is the third day? Well, we have to go, it's got to be the third day of the week. What's the third day of the week? What did he do in the third day of the week? Well, we know that the third day of the week was a division of the land and the water. We know that is in Genesis 1. Well, some of us know that. And if you read a little bit further, there were other things that happened, and that was that the land brought forth trees. They brought forth fruit and vines, and they brought forth vegetation out of the ground, out of the ground popped out life, out of the ground. This is going to be designated as Resurrection Day. Out of the ground will arise. And now the third day will become an issue. By the way, if you look in John chapter 1, Jesus will say this in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the 3 days has a significance. It is Resurrection Day. And we start off in the chapter of John chapter 2 and verse 1, and we begin to see God's intent unfolding and my desire to realize this. I want to receive His Word, but I need to realize what is His true intent for me, and John 2 is going to convey this. John chapter 2, verse 1, "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and His disciples to the wedding." Now we know that there's a wedding, we know that there's a place of the wedding, and we know some who are invited to the wedding. This is information that it gives us. We know that it's in a specific area. It's in the region of Galilee, which really is prophetic because we know that God was going to come. God was going to send forth His Son, and that light was going to shine in the region of Galilee. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, if you turn there with me, keep your finger in John because we're going to just zero right back. But Isaiah in chapter 9, great passage that we many times quote during Christmas time. We found in Isaiah chapter 9, and we oftentimes don't begin with the first few verses, but let's start with verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan," where? "Galilee of the Gentiles, and the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in the dark in the land, the light will shine on them. You'll multiply the nations." Of course, we drop on down to verse 6. "The child will be born to us, a son will be given, a government rests on His shoulders," and it conveys the messianic promise. The passage is clear that there's going to be a light that shines in the region of Galilee. Where does Galilee, by the way, get its name? Well, the way that Galilee gets its name is there were a number of towns that circled this lake, the Sea of Galilee. And in this circuit, if you were to join them together, it would be like a ring or actually circuit. Galilee means circuit or ring. It's ring or circuit. Cana is another word that's pretty interesting because of the fact that it is that which you would associate with the Old Testament. That is to say, it has to do with Sea of Reeds. And when you think of the Sea of Reeds, and it, by the way, the name is not such that it was because in the Old Testament, we're talking about the waters parted, it was not because the water was shallow, but because these great huge reeds would grow along the shore. And it's understood they would grow taller than bamboo stalks, and that they would be some places 8, 9, 10 feet tall, just towering over. So they oftentimes refer it as the Sea of Reeds. We know what happened in this particular region further south as a place that was referred to the Red Sea, and also often in occasions the Sea of Reeds. We know what happened. The waters parted. God parted. In fact, one of the great first signs that He gives to His people of His loving care for them. "I will care for you." And He parts the water. I believe it's one of the identifications of Cana, that the reason that this particular spot is called the Sea of Reeds, just to remind you, I'm going to give to you one of the first signs of My great love for you. In fact, the passage says this was His first sign. Isn't that what it says? If you drop on down, verse 11, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did once again," where? "In Cana, the Sea of Reeds, in Galilee," in the place of the ring. Now the place of the ring to me is going to convey God's relationship with us. And we know that according to Ephesians chapter 1, that God has sent forth His Spirit. as literally as it will go on to say, an engagement ring to us, a seal of promise, by whom we've been sealed, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We've been sealed until the day of redemption. We've been engaged to Him. I believe that this whole scenario, as it begins to unfold, is God conveying to us His wedding day. But now we picture it in the world, and the lack of the world, and the need for the true bridegroom to come because of all the problems that he now finds in this setting. I find it also pretty ironic in the fact that when you come to this, he's an invited guest. Look at the passage with me. It says in verse 2, "And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding." The invited guest. What we're going to find is that the invited one, the one who was called to come, and by the way, the word that is used here refers to one called into a place of privilege. God, you lucky person, you were called to be invited to my wedding. What we're going to find is that the very one that was called as an invitation, and we were thinking he should be privileged that he was invited, because to be invited to a wedding was at that time very much a privilege and very much an honor. What they're going to find is the honor is all theirs, because the very one that is the invited guest actually becomes the one essential piece that's missing in man's life. And this is going to be the major message of this passage, that the one that you invite into your life, and I think oftentimes people say, okay, I'll ask Jesus in my heart, he's lucky that he can be in here with me. And as we come to him, we begin to realize that we're the ones that are privileged. He is the one that is the essential piece that has been missing in my life, the life in my life that I need, and I won't have purpose without him. I can't have meaning without him. All of my life is meaningless and void, as Genesis tells us, without his breath in me, and without his light upon me, without him pulling me out of darkness. Paul reminds us that we were once children not only of wrath, but we were children doomed in the principality of darkness. And yet God has called us and brought us into his marvelous light. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So we come to this, and Jesus was invited, and yet in this inviting, they're going to find out that they were the lucky ones. Verse 3. "And when the wine gave out," now immediately I have to say to myself, well, why even bring wine in it? We've got Jesus here. We have a perfectly legitimate Baptist gathering until this point. And then you throw the wine in and you kind of just mess everything up. Well, the passage is really conveying something that Scripture has been talking about all along, and that is that God has so created this vine for the purpose of bringing joy. A man has twisted it into bringing sorrow. And to me, and you know, I'm sure I have a lot of argumentation about this, but to me, this was literally the tree of good and evil in the sense, and this is my perspective, this is not what the Bible says, but my perspective in the sense that it conveys both things. Both by the vine of the grape, will you have sorrow and pain and suffering and agony because of drunkenness? And also by the vine, you will have good and joy and benevolence and excitement. And really, if you think about this, this is what the wine depicted. You can have the joy or you can have the sorrow. It brings both, and it depends on how you use this particular thing. And I believe perhaps it was a tree at one time, just like I think this. The serpent walked at one time but then crawled, and I think now it's a vine. But here again, that's my little commentary. And you don't have to pay extra for that. It's just that was just a freebie and really nothing, something that, please don't write that down. I'm going to be in trouble. But it says, the wine gave out, and the mother of Jesus now turns to him and he says, they have no wine. Now she's admitting to the fact that this is not her wedding. This is not her son's wedding. This is really not her business. But somehow, that doesn't stop women. You know, I love my mother. She'll see a little child over in the corner, and the kid's doing something wrong. Honey, you can't do that. I said, Mom, come back. You know, but You know, back in those days, I'm sure you were allowed to do it, but I don't think you can do it as much anymore. Get your hands off my kid. Lawsuits there and everything. But the tendency is to go into realms, and there is a problem, and the problem is being defined in verse 3. What's the problem? Well, in the New American Standard, it's simply the phrase, "and when the wine gave out." An underestimation of what is really being said. The term that is being used in this particular phrase is that the wine came up short, oftentimes referred to as inferior, more specifically, failing. And the picture is going to be conveying what the purpose of the wine was. And the purpose of the wine was is to cause this to be an even more joyful occasion. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that you go get soused, but the point is that it was to bring joy to the occasion. How do we know that? Well, Scripture says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7, "Drink thy wine with a merry heart." Oftentimes wine, and the absence of wine will kind of show the antithesis of that, in that Isaiah chapter 24, verse 11 says, "There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened." Goes on to say in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33, "Joy and gladness is taken out. I have caused the wine to fail." Wine was that that really depicted merriment and joy and celebration and expectation. And that's what a wedding's supposed to be about. That's what it's about, right? I mean, it's an exciting day, right? I mean, come on, you married guys. Amen. This is an exciting day. I married my wife and... it's an great expectations, great days of joy, and great celebration. This is what, but now what we find is something has failed. What? The joy is missing. Joy is missing. The formality is there. The people are present. The things are being done. But what happened? Something's failed. Joy is gone. Look at the passage. And she says, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, I know that this is your proclivity, but this is not our business. And besides, my hour has not yet come." Now, he's going to refer to his hour, not only here, but in chapter 7, as you look with me, in chapter 7, verse 6, he'll refer to it again. So let's just turn there. Chapter 7, verse 6, his brothers were saying, "This is the Feast of the Booths. Now is the time for you to go up. This is the opportunity." And he says in chapter 7, verse 6, "Jesus therefore said to him, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." If you go drop down to chapter 7, verse 30, "They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because," what? "His hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20 says something pretty much similar to the same thing. If you go on down a little bit further, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not come." What hour? Well, it actually comes. And if you'll turn with me in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, I just lost my mic. Chapter 17, if you look with me in verse 1, you know, it's actually held on by duct tape, or electric tape. I didn't fix it, but I would have done it the same way. John chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." What is that hour? The hour of his sacrifice for what? For his bride. How do we know that he's sacrificing for his bride? Well, just read Ephesians chapter 5. The mystery of God is the relationship between Christ and the church, and he is the bridegroom to the church. He has died on the cross to rescue his bride. He has come as Savior of the world to rescue his bride. wedding is that which depicts his love for his bride. And his desire is that she would have joy. I guess it would probably be one of the most depressing things that could ever happen is a guy finally get to the altar with his fiance, and there they are standing, and she looks very unhappy. And he turns to her and he goes, what? And she says, well, I have to be here. He says, well, would you like to be here? I guess. You know, but she really has no joy in being there because something is missing. And it's the one thing that makes the whole thing worthwhile, the joy. But we come to the particular passage, and Jesus conveys that his hour has not come. And I believe it's the hour of the consummation of his relationship. Scripture tells us that he redeemed his church by his blood. I personally believe that that crucifixion day was his wedding day, in which he purchased his bride on that cross with his blood and demonstrated his love for us. Even though we were lackadaisical in our response to him and even hostile towards him. Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, but I will give you a sign. And this is really what this text is about. Him giving a sign. If you drop on down with me in verse 5, his mother turns to the servants and she says, by the way, the word servants there are diakonos, where we get the phrase deacons, but more specifically, waiters of tables. She turns to those who were the waiters of the tables, responsible for the tables, and she turns to them and she says, look, it doesn't matter what he says. I have no idea what he's going to say. Just do it. Now, verse 6 brings us into something, and that is water pots, and water pots that are there for a particular purpose, and that is for what? Purification. And, of course, the Jews saw the necessity to be washed up before they went and worship because that was part of the ceremony of cleansing, ceremonial cleansing. Ceremonial cleansing. Now, what does ceremonial cleansing have to do with wedding? Well, this is the key, isn't it? Because ceremonial cleansing has everything to do with one of the reasons why women should wear white dresses at wedding to show themselves pure and chaste, because that's what causes the great joy in the wedding is the purification. If in fact there's been a purified life and a purified walk, then there is a great joy in the relationship forevermore. But if there's a staining and if there's embarrassment and if there's great shame, it takes away from the great joy that God had so ordained for his bride. Well, now there are six stone water pots, six being the number of, as we understand according to Revelation, man. Why is that the number of man? Because we know according to Genesis, it was on the sixth day that man was created. So what is being represented here? What is clearly being represented here is man. And we're also going to see that there are those that have the responsibility to bring cleansing, to bring the Word of God, to help bring cleansing. We know that there's a washing of the water by the Word of God according to Ephesians chapter 5. So there are those that are responsible to help the cleansing of the people, and yet have they? Well, no, what we're going to find is that these six stone water pots that were set there for the Jewish custom of purification, I believe there's a reason why it's drawing it out, because it's letting us know it's now come down to nothing more than a custom. They're just pots there for the custom of washing. There is no heart in the washing. There is no joy in the cleansing. There is no cleansing in the cleansing. He says, now, here they are, and there they were sitting, and the Jewish custom was part of this, and it contained, and he puts in kind of an ambiguous term in which we're not real sure exactly how much they contained. And I believe that the passage is really conveying that they contained actually varying amounts of water in them. That is to say that they were not filled up. The point of the passage is that everything he finds is lacking. What's lacking, first of all? The joy. There's no wine. There's no joy. What's lacking, secondly? The pots are not filled up. In fact, he turns to the men and he says, you've got to fill this all the way up to the brim. And they do. They go and they fill it all the way up to the brim. What's lacking? Purification. they're not fully pure. They're not doing the job. In fact, what we're finding is that the joy has come up short because there has not been fullness of washing. Jesus now takes these pots and Jesus says to them in verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. By the way, the head waiter is, if I can put it in modern vernacular, would be the superintendent of the dining room. So he turns to the superintendent and he says, take this, the superintendent of the dining room, draw some out, take it to him. And they took it to him, and the superintendent of the dining room tasted the water, which had become wine, perfect tense, and he did not know. Pluperfect means he could not understand, he would not understand, and it also seems to convey he would never really comprehend this. And I think it's one of the things that the passage is trying to convey to us is that when God does a work in people's life, there are some that will never understand how he did that, what he did, or where it came from. They will not recognize, if you look at in chapter 1, they couldn't recognize him. He was the truth. He was the light. He came into the world, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. There'll be some that he does a sign, and they'll take the sign all wrong. They'll twist the sign. They'll distort the sign. They'll, in so doing, twist his intent. What did he intend to do? Have you ever done anything nice for a person, and they turn to you and go, what do you mean by that? You go, I just trying to do something nice for you. Oh, yeah, what did you really mean by that? And it doesn't matter what you do, they just continue to twist it. That's the way it was with Christ. And it just conveys that this guy has no clue what's going on. And in fact, he turns to the bridegroom. And this is a key point, too, by the way. Did not know where it came from. This is verse 9. But the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Which, that's kind of an interesting thing. That the waiters of the table, the servants, the nobodies, they were in the know, but the guys who were in charge of everything had no idea what was going on. Does that sound familiar? Let's see. You have the disciples who are the nobodies who are getting it. And now you have the religious leaders and they're going, Are you John? Are you Jesus? Who are you? Are you Elijah? I don't know who you are. Who is him? Who is this guy? And they have no clue what's going on. So this is all representation of that unfolding. It says in verse 9, and the head waiter tasted the water, which had come out. He didn't know where it came from. The servants knew. The head waiter therefore called the bridegroom. Because why? Because the bridegroom's in charge. He's the one in charge. And he turns to the bridegroom and he goes, do we have a policy here that has been changed that I didn't know about? Because usually what we do is we serve the best first. And when people get a little bit merry, maybe beyond the merry realm, and they get into the realm of oblivious, then we feed them the bad stuff, because how would they know the good or the bad stuff is? Now, let me just say this. Scripture is not encouraging you in the passage to go out and get drunk. That's not the part. So please don't read the passage. Well, pastor said that it was godly and a wonderful thing to go get drunk. All I'm saying is that this was a custom that they would do. And let me just say this. The very fact that it was a custom to do it this way is conveying to us that they had to invent merriment. They had to make merriment. They had to force it because people weren't happy. Everybody was coming up short here. Everything was coming up short. And the reason was is because they weren't clean. Let me just say this, that you and I, excuse me, we cannot be happy unless we're clean. The psalmist knew this in Psalms chapter 51, verses 7 and 8. He says, purify me, earlier in Psalms. He says, wash me. He goes on to say, make me to know the joy. Let me hear joy and gladness once again. It's missing out of my life. And what Jesus is finding is there's no joy. There's religion, there's formality, there's ceremony, but there's no joy in the relationship at all. And the whole purpose of it all was a wedding. The whole purpose that God had in store for you was to be wed to Him, to forever be with Him, to have a relationship with Him. He's telling us whether it's the circle of the circuit in Galilee, He's telling us with the Canaan, this is my first sign of my desire and my love for you, to protect you, to care for you, to minister to you. This is my first sign, and it's a wedding. Of all the signs that He could have given, it's the sign of the wedding that He gives us. And what is a sign? Well, the sign is that He wants us to have joy. And He wants that joy to be made full. He'll tell us this. In fact, keep your finger here and turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus calls Himself the true vine. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. In John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. But you're already clean because, verse 3, the word which I have spoken to you, abide in me. In other words, He wants to have a relationship with us, doesn't He? And He goes on to convey that the reason He wants us to abide in Him is what? Well, drop on down. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy not may be outside of you, but may be partaken by you, in you. A joy that cannot take place through the superficiality of a wine or a drink or a drug, but a wine that brings true joy that comes from His blood that was shed for us. So, the passage is very clear. The negligence of the religious leaders at that point have left the vessels empty, and nobody knows how to get joy, and everybody's in a stupor. Jesus comes along, and it says within the passage, verse 10, and He said to him, every man serves the good wine first when they've drunk freely that which is poor, but you've kept the good wine until now. And that's a point worth underlining, by the way, for just this very moment. You know, it's hard to imagine that God will do things at times that you don't think that they fit in, but He does. And that's the way He works. And this passage is really conveying something to us, that Christ desires to bring joy in your life at a moment that you least expect, at a time when you wouldn't think it possible, at a time where it doesn't seem to make sense logistically. Oftentimes I have found that God will bring joy in my life in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, a joy that's inexplicable, because only joy can do it. And the guy is sitting here going, how is it that we can have this at this time for this moment? And Christ is saying, I can do it at the time that you would least expect it. It says, every man serves, but you've waited until now. Verse 11, this, and this is a key phrase, this beginning of His signs. Now, what does a sign do? Always points to something. Sometimes translated miracles, but it is actually the Greek word signs. It is that which brings manifestation, that which is a distinguishing mark, that which points to something. What has He been pointing to? What He's pointing to is very clear. He's pointing to His intent. What is His intent? I want you to have joy. And I'm going to bring it about by forgiving you of all of your sins. Listen, you're not going to have complete joy till you know those sins are eradicated. You're going to have guilt. You're going to think of the past. But if you could know this very moment that everything will be gone, that He would remove your sins as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more, that His intent was to come for that purpose, to clean you up so that joy would be overflowing, all that stuff that's been lacking in your life, that's the whole reason He came, is to bring you great joy. If you knew His intent, you mean to tell me you wouldn't believe? And that's what the passage is about. Watch verse 11. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, once again repeating, and manifested His glory. What glory? The glory is of the only begotten. Go back to chapter 1. What's the glory of the only begotten? Full of grace and truth. His grace to you. That's His glory. His glory of dying for you. His glory of wanting the best for you. His glory of filling you up with great joy. This is His desire. And He manifested His glories. And His disciples, watch this, believed, were persuaded, put their confidence in Him because they knew His intent for them was good. That changes your whole life, doesn't it? Once you begin to, see, it's one thing, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You need to receive truth. But why do you receive truth? Because you believe that His intent is good. And what you're saying is, I realize what you have planned for me all along was good. That's why this wedding was so essential in the beginning of His signs, because He's demonstrated the beginning of His intentions, what His intent was all along. It gives me great encouragement. Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for Your love for us that just won't let us go. We see in this a marvelous truth of a time and a place in which there was a wedding, a time and a place in which there were needs and there were lacks and there were failings and there were people not holding to their job and not holding the responsibility, not doing what they were obligated to do. And yet, Lord, You had so ordained these wedding things for something far more than just obligation, something far more than just duty, something far more than ceremony. You had so ordained this that it might be a time of great joy, a time of overflowing, a time of expectation, a time of life abundant. You came for that purpose for us. And Lord, thank You for taking the opportunity at that wedding to reveal Your wedding day and what Your plan was for us all along. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what your relationship is with God. I don't know if you believe Him with all of your heart, but I can tell you this, that faith begins by receiving the truth of God. And receiving begins by your comprehension of His intent. And His word opens up your eyes even today, as you are seeing His love for you, for His plan from the very start was that He redeem you by His own blood. The hour that was to come, that moment in which He was to be bound to His church. God, we see Your love and we understand what You have for us. And Lord, we receive. We believe. We put our trust in You. We see You like we've never seen You before, and we want to put all of our trust in You, everything that we do. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you're at that point in your life where you're feeling that there is no more joy to be had. There is only emptiness and disappointment. Loss of expectations have dashed your hopes. God has brought you back to the cross. And He's reminding you, oh no, I have good things for you. I have a life of joy and life abundant for you. If you will but come, come. I will give you the blessings eternal. Do you believe Him? Do you understand His intent? How could you not come? Take this moment and just reflect in your own hearts. Pray before the Lord. I love when the music plays in the background, but I also love moments of quietness. Because in those moments of quietness, we're forced to be still and to talk with the Lord. Can you hear Him talking? He's saying, trust Me. He's saying, do you understand my intent? It's for good. He says, I see your lack. And I see your hurt. And I want to fill you up. Let me wash away your sins. Let me make your cleansing complete. You've tried to become better. You've tried to do the right thing. But you always came up short. Man will always come up six. Only God will bring us to completion. Only Christ can bring us to seven. Will you believe? Talk to him. If you've never had that moment in time in which you say, I believe, this would be a great day to do it. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of resurrection. This is the day we celebrate as Resurrection Day. Come before the Lord today and receive his life abundant. May you rise with me as we close in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together today, and thank you for this seemingly insignificant story, almost a happenstance that Jesus comes upon by virtue of being a part of a community, by virtue of knowing certain people. And yet you had ordained it from the beginning of a time that it would be the first thing that we begin to read in the first sign that Jesus performs, so that we might see your intent that you had purposed all along in all of creation. Lord, all of the orchestration of all things we realize were for this purpose, to bring us to holy communion with you forever. Thank you for your love that never fades. Thank you for your love that is ever true. Thank you that you love us no matter what. And thank you that you redeemed us, even though we were only ceremonial at best and hostile at worst. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.